caliber, this 458, I think, just these big boar kind of, you know, buffalo kind of elephant kind of guns. And so anyway, the point is you make the assessment and you use the caliber that, and the same with, you guys that are handymen, there's tools for certain projects and then there's, tools that, you're not going to use, an ice scraper to chisel concrete off the driveway. You're going to get something a little stiffer than that. And well, the point that I'm making in all this is we do that sometimes with the scriptures. We misuse the appropriate tool for the problem. We hear it in preaching. We hear it in teaching. If my little granddaughter, falls down on the sidewalk, scrapes her knee, and I'm the one that's responsible for watching her, then, I'm going to go scrambling to the medicine cabinet, try to maybe find some Neosporin or maybe a little extra large Band-Aid or something like that. I'm not pulling out the tourniquets, the ACE bandages, the splints, I'm not calling 911. I'm going to do the thing that needs to be done to meet the issue at hand. Well, it's amazing how we treat the scripture in sort of a haphazard way sometimes, making it fit, fitting square pegs and round holes all the time with the Word of God. And I guess underlying and I hope I can make this point clearly from Scripture, but one of the underlying points is that the Word of God was written with intent. It was written with purpose. There is authorial intent in every passage of Scripture. Why was it written? Well, when I determine that, then I'm going to be able to understand how to use it. If I don't know why it was written, then I'm going to create all kinds of nonsense out of all kinds of passages of Scripture. For example, how many times, and don't raise your hand, this is not confession time, this is just, okay, let me stimulate your thinking a little bit time. How many times have you heard 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." How many times have you heard that used to talk about heaven? That's got nothing to do with heaven. Nothing, zip, nada, zero. It's not within 100 miles of that text. That's my point. You don't go to the medicine cabinet and pull out 1 Corinthians 2:9 to talk about heaven when that may very well be a sledgehammer for some other very, very important purpose, but not to talk about heaven. Now, the question is not, can we talk about heaven because it's a biblical theme, it's a biblical... Well, yes, but not from that text. Not from that text. I had mentioned, if you were here last night, I just briefly alluded to Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, where Christ is hanging on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How many times have you heard that psychologized to be interpreted as, "Well, I just forgive everybody for everything. That's what Jesus did after all. I'm just going to be like Jesus." That's not what that text is talking about at all. Jesus, as I mentioned, he's not forgiving anybody. He is praying for the ones that actually hung him on the cross. He is beseeching them, if you can even get that, why would he be doing that? But that's what he does. He's praying on behalf of those that hung him on the cross. He's not granting forgiveness to anybody. So again, when we've got jobs to do from a practical standpoint, we try to apply the appropriate tool, or if we're going to go hunting, we try to apply the appropriate gun, weapon, round, and so forth. But when it comes to the Word of God, oftentimes it seems like we get fairly careless about how we really handle the Scriptures. Well, If you have your Bible and you want to sort of follow along, we're going to be looking at probably three or four different passages. But the first one will be 2 Timothy chapter 3, very familiar passage. Paul is talking to his young protege, Timothy. He sets the scene for him in the first few verses of chapter 3 about how wicked, godless, progressively wicked this society is going to be, and so on and so forth. But then he gives him hope in verses 15, 16, and 17 by giving him the very tool that is going to be the combatant or the antidote or the antithetical prescription to all of this wickedness. We've got a word that is, number one, in verse 15, sufficient for justification from a child. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So it's all we need for justification. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But also, it's sufficient, it's comprehensive, it's all we need, verse 16 and 17, for progressive sanctification. So it's all we need. But the point that I want you to see in verse 16, where Paul says all scriptures give him an inspiration of God and is profitable. The word profitable means useful. So there is utility value in scripture. It's not just to be read. It's not just to be discussed. It's not just to be memorized. It's not just to be preached. It's not just to be talked about or debated. It is to be used. Used. Appropriately. It is to be used appropriately. So if I'm going to heal my or take care of my little granddaughter's knee, I'm going to get the appropriate ointment, the appropriate Band-Aid, and do the appropriate thing so that that particular issue can be cared for appropriately. So if I'm convinced that we have a word that is all we need, that covers every issue of life and godliness, it is completely comprehensive, it is completely sufficient and exclusively so, to the exclusion of every other resource apart from Scripture, that God has given us that. So I want to be able to know how to use it. So we have, first of all, the Scriptures declare themselves to be useful. It's inspired, verse 16, and it is useful. Now, if you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to be bouncing around a little bit. Ephesians chapter 6. Not only do the Scriptures declare themselves to be useful, but in Ephesians chapter 6, they declare themselves to be purposefully useful. In other words, we're not just going to go and grab something and use it however we want to use it. The Scriptures are to be purposefully useful for certain purposes, for the appropriate purpose. In Ephesians 6:17, and again, a very familiar passage, it's in that context of the Christian's armor. And Paul says to the church at Ephesus, take the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now that word in that passage, is translated from the Greek term rhema, which means a specific statement in Scripture. It's a principle. It's much more laser beam focused than if we were to use the word logos. It's a very tailored kind of principle, command, statements, a very specific thing. So what is Paul saying in Ephesians 6:17? He's saying that when we do battle, by the way, the word sword, I don't know what your version says, but the word sword, take the sword of the Spirit, is not like we would typically think of a Scottish claymore, some big 4 or 5 foot long something where you know, Conan the Barbarian used or something like that. It's talking about a short dagger. And the point is that it is a very subtle kind of deceptive, hidden, but very effective offensive weapon. That it's to be used at close quarters. You remember the Old Testament, the story when Lefty let Fatty have it, and out come blood and guts and dirt and all that kind of stuff. I mean, he caught him off guard, and, there it was. Well, this is what Paul is talking about. This is a dagger. It's designed to be used at close quarters. It's to be used very, you know, we're not slashing and, you know, running. This is something in hand-to-hand combat where it's placed very specifically, very strategically at the point of the problem, at the point of the temptation. So this idea of Rhema, in the moment of temptation, in the moment of difficulty, the Word of God is useful when it's used appropriately to meet every temptation. And it has to be appropriately applied, the appropriate passage, the appropriate issue, problem, question, and so forth. Now, go back over to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to try to illustrate this. Now, if I all of a sudden dismiss the group and I said, okay, guys, I want you to follow me. And we left the building and climbed up to the highest point of this building and said, okay, on the count of three, Pastor Matt, of course, leading the charge. On the count of three, I want each one of you to jump off the building. But don't worry. Don't worry. No problem. Because we're promised in Psalm 91 that God will give His angels charge over you to bear you up in His wings lest you break your stupid neck. Paraphrase there. Lest thou cast thy foot against the stone. Now we've got the promise of God from the Word of God. And I know this is a silly illustration, right? How many would be stupid enough to jump off the building? Well, obviously none of us would be that ridiculous. Why? What? I mean, I gave you the truth. I gave you the promise. I gave you the Word of God. Why would you not accept that promise and trust God? Well, we know why. I mean, maybe we never thought about it in these terms before. We know why, because I'm not using the Scripture appropriately. I'm misapplying the truth. Just like I would take a 375, you know, to go bird hunting or some kind of nonsense like that. I'm misusing the truth. When I misuse the truth, what does that do? It sucks all of the authority out of it. It sucks all the power out of the truth if I'm not using it appropriately. That's what's going on in Matthew chapter 4. When Satan, at the sort of the climactic hour, as it were, of the temptation of Christ, Satan pours it on. And he says, you know, make these stones into bread. And what does Jesus do? He uses the Rhema. He quotes, now he doesn't just arbitrarily, okay, you know what I mean, so let me think of some kind of Old Testament passage here that, you know, might chew the devil away. He is very specific, very, very pointed with the passage that he quotes. Jesus, now let me be clear about this. Jesus could do nothing else but perfectly live. But in that moment, his life was guided by and was based upon and fleshed out the very truth of that Old Testament text. Thou shalt not live by bread alone. He rebuked Satan with truth. And then Satan, you know, fall down and worship. Thou shalt, you know, worship the Lord thy God and Him only. So every temptation that Satan threw at Christ, Christ used the Word appropriately, specifically, purposefully in that temptation. But the issue is that Jesus wasn't the only one using the Scriptures. That's when Satan said, well, climb up to the pinnacle of the temple and jump off. And then he quoted Psalm 91 because the Scripture says He will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou cast thy... Now, the question is this, and to me, and I hope I'm not overrating this point, but to me, the issue is riveting. The living Word of God refuses to comply with the written Word of God. Now, how does that work? Why did he do that? Because Satan misused the truth. It was misapplication. So as a preacher, as a Sunday school teacher, as a father, as a husband, as a student of Scripture, you know, I just can't be haphazard about truth. You know, I just can't run and grab something, you know, and sort of, you know, rub-a-dub-dub and, you know, abracadabra and, you know, I'm just going to sort of make this thing, you know, mold it the way I want to and, you know, okay, that sounds good. I can't change the purpose of Scripture. I can't change the intent of it. I can't change the authorial reason that it was written. I have to use it for the purpose that God wrote it. And what it meant is what it means. What it meant, it doesn't come to mean something else just because a 21st century believer reads it. So I have to be honest enough, with integrity enough, with the Scripture to be able to go to the Scripture and determine what it means. Because what it means is, or what it meant is what it means today. And I've got to be able, in my study, I've got to have enough character to be willing to say what God says rather than to use some truth to say what I want to say. So why did Jesus not? Well, we know why he didn't. Why are people's lives not changed through a lot of preaching? And I know this is a broad brush statement, and I understand, believe there's exception. But could it be that preachers are not using truth appropriately? They're misapplying it. They're misinterpreting it. They're calling for wrong application. They're going to the wrong text to apply it to the wrong problem. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, you need to endeavor, you need to work hard to be a workman in the Word, rightly dividing truth. Cut it straight. Some commentators say that the idea there is that of a tent maker or even a stonemason. Paul was a tent maker by trade. As he's telling Timothy to cut it straight, can you imagine, you know, how many tent sails he would make out of haphazardly cutting goat skins? Where he would sew the seams together and be a hole here and a hole here and a hole here and a hole. No. You cut it straight. You make it even. It all fits. Can you imagine? And I can't even, my mind can't even get around the Egyptian pyramids, how all of that was done. I mean, all of the angles on those stones but they were cut perfectly. They fit right. That's what Paul is talking to Timothy about. We cut it straight. We don't just try to cram it in holes and, you know, make it work. As we counsel people that are struggling with marital problems, that are struggling with parent-child relationships, that are being, you know, tormented by manipulative children, that are being, you know, families are being torn apart, you know, with teen issues because parents don't... But, you know, if we're committed to a book that's sufficient, then we need to know how to use that sufficient book. So Satan attempts to... But it's interesting what Jesus says. When Satan abuses the text, tries to misuse the text, Jesus says in Matthew 4, verse 7, literally... And I'm really paraphrasing this, but to make the point. Well, wait just a minute, Satan. The Scriptures also say. The Scriptures say again. Don't miss this point. So it was a rebuke to Satan, and at the same time, Jesus corrects Satan's misuse. So Jesus did not tolerate. First of all, he recognized it immediately. You can't use that Scripture that way. I mean, who do you think you are, you big goof? You can't just jerk that verse out of that text and, you know, rub it like, you know, genie in Aladdin's lamp or something and think that you're going to, you know, mesmerize me just because you quote some Bible verse or something and force me to do something that is completely contrary. You can't do that. So Jesus not only recognized that it was incorrectly used, but he corrects Satan on the spot. He did not tolerate scripture misuse. And we have a lot of it. We have a lot of it. Now, I want to give you a couple of illustrations. I'm not trying to slay any sacred cows necessarily, but some of these are just for my, you know, my goings and comings and hearings and pastoring and so on and so forth. I had a missionary come to my church one time, and he got up to preach. And to be frank with you, I got nervous most of the time missionaries came to the church to preach. I didn't know what they were going to say. I didn't know what vision they had around a campfire down in Cambodia somewhere, and you know what God told them to do while, you know, out of the flames. Or I mean, you know, you just. Anyway, he said, the word vision is used over 100 times in the Bible. And he said, because it is, God must have something he wants us to learn about this. Well, okay, all right, nothing too weird about that so far. And he was correct, because I went and checked, that the word vision is used over 100 times. Well, that led into Proverbs 29:18 text, where there's no vision, people perish. So you probably know where that's headed. You know, the whole issue is get under the burden of missions. You know, if there's no vision for the world, people are dying and going to hell. And that is true. People are dying and going to hell. But wait a minute. What does that text say? That's got nothing to do with global missions. Now, I'm going to be a little facetious here. If he would have just read the second half of the verse, he didn't have to go far. Just read the second half of the verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And this is pretty much, I mean, and I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence, but I mean, this is pretty much hermeneutics 101. When you understand a little bit about Hebrew, how Hebrew poetry was written, there is the principle of parallelism where, you know, the second part of the verse complements, amplifies the first part. Well, when the statement, where there's no vision, the people perish, but hey, they keep the law, happy is he. What is really going on here? Well, the word vision is the same word that was used back in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where Eli's eyes were blind, and the writer says that there was no vision. In other words, there was no word from God. That's what it means. It's the prophetic word of God. So it's not talking about getting under the vision of global missions. It's talking about where there is no prophetic word, where that's gone, where there's no guide, where there's no objective truth. Now, okay, can you get missions out of that some kind of how? Maybe. But the fact of the matter is, where there is no prophetic word of God, people perish, but he that keepeth the law. Where there is objective truth, then there is going to be peace and tranquility. So that verse is talking about our relationship to the Word of God, our view of the Word of God, and the gratitude we should have because we have the Word of God accessible to us. But how many times has that verse been absolutely slaughtered, no disrespect intended, in missions conferences? First Samuel 17 is a powerful passage. You all heard the stories when, if you were a believer in Sunday school when you were a kid, David and Goliath, you heard, and that's a pretty riveting story, really.
I mean, David's not the hero, by the way. God's the hero, but be that as it may. David goes down to the brook and pulls out five smooth stones. Why? Well, we all know why, right? Because five is the number of the letters in the word grace. And it took grace to defeat Goliath, so that's why he pulled out five smooth stones. And we're all on the same page with that, right? I mean, as clear as it can be in the text. I mean, grace, five smooth stones. I mean, of course, we all spell grace in English, so that's why it always has five letters. You know, so I mean, God must have had that in mind when he wrote 1 Samuel 17. You know, the English language and the love of the American people. And you see how ridiculous that, but how many times have you heard that kind of nonsense going on from Old Testament texts? The allegorical approach and made up stuff and messages under rocks and hidden meanings here. No, he picked up five smooth stones because he didn't want to be presumptuous. What if he missed the first time? He was going to be in a heap of trouble, boy. So he picked up five just in case. Why did he go to the brook to pick up five? Because they're smooth. They fly straight. I mean, come on. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, you know, these kinds of things. There's not some allegorical, you know, the water is not, you know, a type of the Word of God. The stones are not representing grace. The slingshot is not representing the long arm of the law or whatever else. But I'm telling you, we hear some goofy preaching, don't we? Now, here's the danger. Here's the danger. Well, there's a lot of dangers, but here's one of them. Is grace, I mean, is it all over Scripture? Well, yes. Is the importance of the Word of God? Yes. But I can't preach them from that text. That's the danger. Because if I can tell you that what that text says is not what it means, then I can tell you anything. I've got to be honest enough to tell you what the text means and then use it appropriately according to authorial intent. I've got to use it that way. Well, and I mentioned 1 Corinthians 2:9. That's really one of my favorites. You know, I have not seen nor ear heard either in the heart of man. Because that is such a powerful passage when it comes to revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Because Paul is battling, all the way back in chapter 1, he's battling, the Corinthian culture and the pride that came with academic excellence and intelligent kind of reasoning and, you know, yada, yada, yada. I mean, these guys were just all about figuring things out. And Paul just like crushes their whole system of how do I, you know, their epistemology, if you please. How do you propose to know what you know? Well, I'm just this, you know, vast intellectual giant, and I just read. No. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, I have not seen nor ear heard. You don't come to know God through empirical evidence, empiricism, scientific data. You don't. No. Neither have entered into the heart of man through intuition and reasoning and all of this intellectual debate. You don't know. You don't get to know God that way. How? Verse 10, but God hath revealed him to us by the Spirit. That's the point of the passage. It's not talking about heaven. But when we use it appropriately, can you see how riveting that truth is? That there is no way to know God except through the Spirit's revelation. That's it. We don't get to know God by sitting on a stump in the woods, by climbing a tree in a tree stand and sitting there all day waiting for a deer to come by. And we see, a meteor shower or you might recognize some powerful things about a being out there, but none of that is salvific. None of that is redemptive. We don't come to know God in any kind of personal way by recognizing that there is a great creator out there somewhere. We get to know God this way. And this is how. And Paul even presses the issue. He says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? I can't look at Marcel and tell you what he's thinking. The only way I can know what he's thinking is how? If Marcel tells me. That's the point. The only way we can know God is if God tells us. And he did. He did. So, the usefulness of Scripture. Growing in our understanding of its intent, using it for the purpose that God intended it to be used. And there's lots of other illustrations that we could talk about. I'll give you one more and then we'll be done. What time do I need to finish up here, Brother Matt? Okay. All right. Well, hey, okay. Matthew 22, you don't have to turn. It'll be a familiar passage. This is where the rich young ruler, the lawyer comes to Christ and says, what is the great commandment in the law? And Christ says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And then he immediately says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself on these two commandments. Two, I'm emphasizing that word two in the text. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But then you've got people that come along and psychologize that passage. And even are bold enough to say, well, there's not two commandments. There's not two commandments there. There's three. Now, wait a minute. What did Jesus say? He said, on these two commandments. But no. Jesus was wrong. There's actually three there. And the third one is that you've got to love yourself. Because that is the foundation of every other love. If you don't love yourself, so you've got James Dobson and, you know, ad infinitum that is adding this kind of nonsense to a clear, clear text. So we create, you know, we're adding to, we're taking from, we're misusing, my goal this morning is not to be unduly critical. I'm telling you guys, and I know most of you probably know this. I mean, if we can't be accurate with the truth, then what hope do we have in anything? I mean, if we don't really know what God said, and if we don't really use what God said for the purpose God said it, then why don't we just toss the Bible and use Aesop's fables? I mean, we get some pretty cool stories out of there. And sometimes we use the Bible like we would Aesop's fables. We just sort of read it, allegorize, you know, everything's metaphors, everything's types, everything's this, everything's that. You know, it's not really a literal, grammatical, historical kind of approach to the Scripture. So, I guess to wrap things up, my challenge is when we go to the medicine cabinet, when we go to our gun cabinet, in other words, when we're going to help people, when we're going to see and look in our own lives and see where we need help because of our pride, our selfishness, our lustful hearts, our covetousness and so on and so forth, then let's make sure when we're helping our wives, when we're washing our wives with the water of the Word, when we're being the kind of fathers to our children in helping them with their selfishness, with their pride, with let's make sure that we're using the Scripture appropriately. And if we don't know how to do that, then let's learn. Let's ask Pastor Matt, the elders. Let's ask a mature believer. Let's get some help because dare we misrepresent the King? I mean, He's declared. He's given it to us in a complete final record. Dare we misrepresent Him? I mean, it says clearly that we have everything we need for life and godliness. There's no question about that. One man said, I think it was Dr. J. Adams, he says, the problem is not that the Word of God is insufficient. The problem is that we don't know the Word of God sufficiently enough. Because we have it all. It's been given to us in applied form. We need to understand the purpose of the text and use it for that purpose. Because there's text, there's passages, there's truth that covers all of life. And we need to know how to go after it. Deal with it carefully, with respect. Not haphazardly. Not Joel Osteen style. But Pauline style. The way Jesus handled the text and how he identified misuse and quickly rebuked that. But I hope this will be a help as we just, you know, if nothing else, will give us reason for pause if we're not sure about a passage. At least to think about it more thoroughly, investigate a little bit more carefully. And then as we preach it, because as we teach it, as we give it to our families, we need to give it for the purpose, because that's the power. When it's, there is power, there is, you know, the Word of God is intensely alive. It is life-giving. It is sanctification sufficient for everything we need, but we need to use it appropriately. Pastor Matt.
how precious that is, Lord. We are so thankful, Lord, that your word digs deep. Lord, it